We are continuing with our look at the doctrine of sin. And this evening I had a choice. We were either going to look at the consequences of the original sin, or we have to stop and just dig down a little bit deeper into a discussion on what is the essence of sin. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. We've said a few times throughout our study so far that sin is lawlessness. Well, we want to just stop and really drill down into that. You see, we live in a day and age that people don't know how to define sin. And even the church is willing to give up on this definition. So we need to stop and we need to come to grips with what the Bible really means by this. So we want to do a few things. We want to look at some of the ways that historically people have tried to define sin. And this is a good mental exercise because as we look at these definitions, we see where they fall short and why we need the biblical definition to correct it. And then we want to look at a historic discussion around the nature of sin as we discuss the difference between mortal and venial sin. And then there may even be time for us to look at whether desire for sin is sin in itself, time permitting. So let's think a little bit about the paradigms around how we define what a sin is. So, got a few of these paradigms on the board. You can all read those? Those big enough? So throughout the history of the church, these are some of the discussions that have gone on. What is sin? Well, sin is sensuality versus rationality. It is pride versus humility. It is selfishness versus love. It is idolatry versus worship. It is unbelief versus faith. It is disobedience versus obedience. And what we're going to be gearing towards is that last one is the best of the bunch. It is the most biblical in terms of the way the Bible defines sin. Amongst all these other discussions, we'll find weaknesses, we'll find strengths, and it's good for us to interact with these definitions as we see why the Bible, as we saw in 1 John 3 verse 4, describes sin as lawlessness. So that's the biblical definition. And so we're wanting to see, well, why would we talk about sin in some of these other ways if the Bible defines it as sin is lawlessness? So let's begin with sensuality versus rationality. If you go back to the early days of the early church, this was one of the primary ways in which people would talk about sin. And one of the reasons for this is Greek philosophy came into the church and did influence the way people thought about sin. So if you lived in Greece before Christ was born and you were into Greek philosophy and you try to answer this question, what makes man different from the animals? What do you think they would say? Reason. Reason. That's what sets humanity above the animals. And so reason makes man. Reason is the high thing. And so if you bring that thinking into Christianity, and animals live by instinct and sense, but man, he's got a brain, he's got a will, he uses his reason to work things out and to do the right thing. So this sort of thinking came into the discussion around when is an action a sin? So the question is, well, sensuality versus rationality. And there's some resonance here with what the Bible does teach, isn't there? Because on the one hand, the Bible upholds wisdom. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is a good thing. So there is that emphasis on how we think as a part of our godliness, isn't there? However, this early thinking that crept into the church was built on a faulty anthropology, and it uncritically saw the body as evil. Now, we know we have a fallen nature, but God originally made the body good, and then we fell into sin. But many of our desires are not wrong in themselves. They become wrong when we use them against the will of God. And so to simply define sin as giving into one of the five senses versus rationality, can you see some of the wrong ways of thinking that can then begin to creep into our definition of sin? And so if we want to avoid sensuality, maybe building a monastery is a good idea. Okay, so you can see where the tendency is going to swing, because suddenly the evil is not defined as something against the will of God, but it's something that's merely part of my body, part of my appetites. You know, and so this definition, though helpful in some ways, because it highlights how we give into lusts without thought at times. It sensitizes us to how we often give into pleasures as a large part of what we do in sinning. It does create a blind spot, because it implies that God made appetites as sins, therefore God is the author of sin. And it turns a blind spot on the sins of the mind. If sin is merely sensuality, then don't we sin with our minds? There are many sins of the mind, aren't there? And so, helpful, unhelpful. Can you see how interacting with this definition helps you to see, okay, there's some things here. Maybe some of your own instincts when you were an early Christian and you were grappling with what makes a sin and you thought about your appetites. Maybe you fell into some of the traps of the early church. And so maybe this sort of definition was bouncing around and not helping you in your sanctification. But let's look at the next one. The next one is a much better way of talking about the essence of sin: pride versus humility. This is helpful because Satan, the first sin was the sin of pride. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, where it says, in discussing the qualifications of an elder, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit or pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So this is a good way for us to begin to think about sin. Every sin includes rising up against God in pride. The idea of pride is helpful as it supports the idea of sin as rebellion. Pride is helpful as a definition because it helps us see the motions of our heart. But in and of itself, it will not be the way that the Bible primarily defines it. We need more information about what we sin against, not merely what the motion is within our hearts. So in other words, we're looking more at the subjective elements of sin by looking at it as pride, as opposed to whom and what we are sinning against. Because the Bible's focus is primarily a God-centered definition. Against you and you only have I sinned. And so it's not merely about which motion of emotion that I have moving within me. It's about whom I am acting against. And so we're looking for the biblical definition in the first place and the God-centered approach as the Bible defines it. The next definition that we have is selfishness versus love. Now, once again, there are many things to help us here, because it puts in the foreground the fact that loving self before loving God and others is often a good way to help us see what is sinful. Augustine spoke of sin as disordered desires, and that's been a useful type of definition throughout the history of the church. Loving the wrong thing in the wrong way is sin. Okay, and often that's a great way to think about sin. It really drills down into how broken we are in ourselves. It highlights that we should love God above all. However, this definition can also play into the hands of a therapeutic culture. That is, the therapeutic culture that's all around us now that views all human failure through a psychological lens. And so here we're almost drawn to this type of definition, because there are certain things in our culture that really resonate with this sort of concept, which makes it easier for us to swallow this sort of definition rather than the bottom one. We're all victims. You know, at the end of the day, we're just all well-intentioned and we just need a little redirection. It's just disordered love. It's actually, at the bottom of all, I'm just a loving creature, but it's just a little disordered. Can you hear how that definition can get? Doesn't quite get at the heart of the fact that I am a wicked rebel. Just a little bit broken instead of deeply wicked. Okay, and it's important for us to get down to that aspect. That we are all victims who are well-intentioned. Joel Beakey writes this: exegetically, the emphasis of God's word does not fall on pride or selfishness of sin, but on its rebellion and treason against God. Gerhardus Voss wrote, "Sin in the strict sense is only conceivable as against God. Louis Berkhof said, sin always has relation to God and to his will. Theologically, these definitions run the risk of becoming man-centered rather than God-centered, for they define sin in terms of us and not in terms of God. I'm doing just a little bit of fine-tuning here, but it's a fine-tuning that I think is necessary, because if we get things off by degrees, what's going to happen is we go down the line. We're going to be further and further away. Another difficulty with that definition is that the Bible does command a proper type of self-love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is a proper type of self-love where you ought to preserve your life and not just randomly throw it away. There is a holy selfishness. And so not everything that is purely selfish is necessarily sin in and of itself. So once again, helpful but unhelpful. It's not a universally helpful definition, neither is it the chosen biblical definition. Here is another one which I think has a lot of good in it, and that's idolatry versus the worship of God. Once again, a helpful perspective, because our sins are shown to be against God. The Puritans rightly point out that we do break the first commandment every time we break any of the commandments, having something else as our God. And so idolatry does creep into the nature of sin. We do treat as God anything we are willing to violate the law of God for. So the scripture hints at this as being a more legitimate perspective when it calls covetousness idolatry. You know Colossians 3 verse 5? It calls covetousness, which is idolatry, describing a sin of the heart where you love something in the world, and it brings the category of idolatry to bear upon that act. So this perspective reminds us that obedience is actually seeking to glorify God in all that we do, not merely keeping a to-do list. But the problem comes in when this becomes our primary way of describing sin. The Bible primarily describes sin in relation to God's law and does not use idolatry as an all-encompassing category. There's a lot of truth here, but I think the greatest weakness is this is just not the way the Bible most ordinarily talks about sin. So helpful, but if we want the biblical emphasis, we would just want to say it's good, but it's not the best way the Bible talks about it. Now, on top of that, I think what we do need to highlight is there are some disturbing trends within Reformed theology around this particular definition. You may be familiar with the ministry of the late Timothy Keller, a brother who has done a lot for the kingdom of God, but there were a couple of weaknesses in his theology. And one of the things that he did in his ministry, because of his desire to evangelize well, is he chose to redefine sin, not as breaking God's law, but as idolatry, to make it more winsome to a 21st century mindset. Now, you can hear the good in what he wants to do, but here is some of the trouble in what he wants to do. Professor Ian Campbell, a historian and theologian, deals with Keller's attempt to make the concept of sin sound more palatable. Keller thinks this is necessary, that we must redefine sin in this way because, quoting Tim Keller, he has encountered a cultural allergy to the Christian concept of sin. Do you find that everywhere you go, people don't like to talk about sin? I don't think it's this generation's problem. I think it's a problem in every generation. But he, seeing it as a problem, decided that he wanted to readdress this definition. So that's why I'm bringing it to us, because we're in the Reform camp. There are some influential men out there, and they have tweaked the definition to make it slightly more palatable, and I don't want us to give in to these tendencies. Campbell comments, Keller wants to move his readers away from the idea that sin can be defined merely in terms of breaking divine rules. That is, in breaking the commandments of God. He instead defines sin as that which replaces God in giving a person his or her identity. Now, there's some good stuff in there. There really is. And we need to talk about it. I think it can be helpful. This sort of definition around sin can be helpful in making people think more deeply about the impact of sin upon themselves. When we think of sin, in this way. We can see the pathological tendencies of sin in our own lives and how sin dominates and rules us. When we see how we look to it for identity, security, purpose, and satisfaction, noting how all these fallen things can never satisfy. But this should only ever be the beginning of the discussion and not the end. We must eventually move a person's understanding of sin, not merely as something as a disordered love or, you know, looking to the wrong things for purpose, identity, satisfaction, and security, but we need to move them ultimately from, yes, you're broken and it shows itself up in all of these ways, to, and now you're a condemned sinner before the law of God and you must be judged, and your only hope is in Jesus Christ who took that judgment for you. Can you see how we have to get them there? Tim Keller doesn't always do that. In many instances, and in some of his most popular books, he talks about sin and all these therapeutic ways, which are very helpful. But alone, they don't go far enough towards bringing them to the place where they, and now you're in trouble with God, and this is why you need Jesus Christ. So this is part of what I'm hoping we will learn from and stick to the biblical definition. We must eventually get to the main biblical definition of sin, not as self-harm, but as rebellion against God. Because we make sin sound bad for you. You know, you should just stop sinning. It's bad for you. Come to Jesus. Don't we do that a lot? And it's not bad. It's not wrong to do that. I think we can begin with a help. You know, some people have really trashed their lives, and then they need to see that through pursuing sin, they have trashed their lives. Trashing your life is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is a holy God who must judge you for your sin. And so we need to talk about sin as a violation of God's law, a law to which you're going to be held to account, and Christ as your only hope against the laws that you have broken. So what I'm hoping to accomplish through just revisiting some of these categories is to help us in our own thinking. Because as we engage with people, there are lots of ways that very popular Christians have spoken about sin, but are we allowing them just to bump us off by degrees? Or are we learning a lot from a lot of the good stuff we can take from them, but yet ultimately bringing it back to the biblical emphasis on what is sin? Let's talk about unbelief versus faith. Now, once again, we have a very useful perspective on sin here. We know that Eve's original sin was one of unbelief. She believed lies. She didn't believe God and what he said about himself and the goodness of his law. Israel were guilty of unbelief in their various sins in the wilderness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Martin Luther said, unbelief is the root, sap, and chief power of all sin. And so it's a helpful perspective. But once again, this description looks more at the root than at the nature of sin. It runs the risk of defining a very deliberate act against God as a negative and not as a positive act. All you're guilty of is unbelief. It doesn't sound very serious, does it? Sin is so much more than a negative. It's a positive act against your God. So we need to just guard ourselves and make sure that we're defining sin in the proper way. And then we come finally to the one that we are holding up as the biblical definition. We need to talk about sin in the context of disobedience versus obedience. First and foremost, because this is the way the Bible discusses it. We read earlier from 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So sinning and lawlessness are equated. And then John spells it out. Sin is lawlessness. This is the nature of what sin is. And he helps us to really get at the heart of the essence of sin. So think a little deeply with me on this. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, this law-centric definition is important. And here's part of the problem. Any form of theology that thinks the law is outdated, any theology there are some hard forms of dispensationalism that have cast off the law of God is completely redundant. They will not like this historic emphasis which has been in Reformed circles for hundreds of years. And so some people, just because of other tendencies, will reject or veer away from and be drawn to some of these other definitions, because all this talk about law just sounds like we're going back to the Old Testament. And that is problematic. The law is critical to our presentation of the gospel. Many have a low view of the law, but we understand the law to represent God's will for his creatures. It is the revelation of God's will to his creatures and the concrete symbol of the creator-creature distinction. It spells out our duty towards him because he is God and we are created. The Bible equates hating God's law with hating God, to breaking God's law to being an enemy of God. Along with Paul in Romans, we emphasize this aspect of the definition of sin because the great problem for humanity is that our first federal head broke the law of God, and by his disobedience, he brought death upon us all. On top of that, we are all now sinners condemned by that law, and we continue to have the law written on the heart in the conscience and the law written on stone in the Ten Commandments, and every single person falls short of the glory of God, and they are brought into a knowledge of this through the law, which gives us a knowledge of sin. But Jesus Christ was born under the law to fulfill the law for us, giving his life in satisfaction for the laws that we had broken. And now we are saved with the law of God written on our hearts in the new covenant. There's a very law-centered aspect to the gospel, not because we are saved by our keeping of the law, but through Christ fulfilling the law on our part. So sin as lawlessness carries all of this baggage with it. The death of Christ is only intelligible if we realize that he was hanged upon a tree as a sign of his being cursed for us, the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. And so this is what makes the gospel intelligible. So in conclusion to this part of our discussion, we need to keep in mind the biblical definition, which is law-centered, which is God-centered. And although some of these other historic perspectives can be helpful on their own, we mustn't allow them to get us off target, away from the biblical definition, which is so important for our presentation of the gospel. It is clear that we need to be aware of man-centered trends and make sure we get sin right so that we can get the gospel right. So, do we want to stop there and maybe ask any questions or seek clarifications or add any further comments before I move on? And what I guess that you could probably come up with some other helpful ways and perspectives of looking at sin. I think there are a lot of nuances that we could bring to this discussion. I think we could find a lot of help in doing that, as long as at the end of the day we always come back to sin is lawlessness. It's the final way in which we need to confront people with the nature and the essence of sin so that we can present Christ as the one who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. James.
So the Greek word, I think it's hamartia, that's translated as sin in the New Testament, and it's missing the mark. Would you say that fits well into that?
Definitely. So missing the mark sounds like a negative. You know, I was aiming in the right direction, and I just got it off by a little. No, that's not what missing the mark means. It means an intentional missing. You know, it's basically running in any direction but the right direction. So we mustn't think that the etymology of the word somehow lessens the disobedience that's implied in the act. Yeah. Josiah.
Pride is often a root of a lot of sin.
Yes. And that would be a very helpful discussion. So if we live in a secular age that is, by definition, godless, that's a great way to begin to talk about sin. But our greatest problem is that we don't, you know, some people would say, the greatest problem that we have in the Western world is that we no longer have God in schools, and that's why we should have Bible in schools. And so our country has gone the way that it has because we need to put God as a political expediency into all of our political discussions. Now, sure, there's a lot of value in that, but that's the way that a lot of people want to bring God into the discussion. So we mustn't be a godless nation. We need to put God back into the issue. But that's not the issue. That's merely looking at it as a social problem. We need to get drilled down from there all the way down to, and your godlessness is a terrible evil that makes you worthy of damnation before a holy God. Repent. Yeah. So, yeah. Again, all of those perspectives are useful, and I'm sure we could keep adding to them. Willem? No, please. Yes. Yes, definitely. It's written on hearts at creation. So we would understand the law of God to be part of the image of God that's written on our hearts, the law which we suppress in unrighteousness. And then through regeneration, we embrace that law. Yeah.
How would you answer what God says in Jeremiah 31 about the law being written on their hearts? Is he not saying that's new in Jeremiah 31?
Well, here's the interesting idea. I believe it's the Ten Commandments that he's talking about. Because how did the original hearers understand the word law when it was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah? That would have been their horizon of understanding. So we have to be careful to inject what we think the word law means when it would have been understood by Jeremiah and those in that context to have reference to the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments would be the best summary of the moral law. And there's a whole chapter on law, so we won't go down that rabbit hole. All right, so are you guys happy that this is a helpful discussion? It's good for us to talk about what is sin. Warwick. Yes, exactly. Exactly, yep. So we quoted that last week. Yeah, amen. So this is, we just wanted to drill down into that, really get to the heart of it. Why is it important? It's not just sin as lawlessness as a mindless reference and, you know, we just rolls off the tongue. You've got to see why it's so helpful, why it's so important to get that definition right. All right, well, we've got a, we don't actually have a lot of time. I've probably used up our half an hour. I wanted to get to mortal and venial sins, and then I wanted to get to the question, is same-sex attraction a sin? But I'm sure we'll have to leave that till next time. All right, so let me close in prayer for us. Let's pray.